The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Hello. Well, tomorrow is New Year's Day. And for some people, it's just a day off or a time to start some new resolutions that you probably won't fall through on. But for my wife and I, it has more significance than that. Ruth and I are going to be celebrating our 8th wedding anniversary tomorrow. It's gone by really fast, which I'm sure some of you other couples have seen that too in your own lives. And as I reflect, I can say our wedding day was probably the happiest day of my life. One of my favorite parts of that day was when Ruth came down the aisle. There was beautiful music being played, and I got to enjoy watching family and friends coming down the aisle. But yeah, again, the best moment was when Ruth came down the aisle, when the bride. It seems like the doors burst open, and there was all of a sudden really dramatic music playing. It felt like something from a movie. And as she came down the aisle, I just was overcome. I lost it. Tears came streaming down my face, and I can't even tell you why exactly I cried. I just overwhelmed by the moment. Again, it's the best day of my life outside of the day I was saved. And as I've gone to other weddings, I still think my favorite parts, the best moments, is when the bride is being led to the groom. There's something beautiful and poetic about it. Well, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 45. And it focuses around a marriage ceremony, a bride coming to her groom. If you haven't turned already, please do so. The book of Psalms is, if you don't know where it's at, it's right there, like right in the middle of the Bible. So you just open it right up, you'll find it. It's pretty easy. My main idea is that a righteous king will rule and be remembered forever with his beautiful bride. A righteous king will rule and be remembered forever with his beautiful bride. The way I'll do things today is I'm going to walk you guys through the text first. And then we're going to ask two questions to close things out. So here's my outline of this psalm. Verse 1 I have labeled as a good theme. Verses 2 to 9 is a grand king. Verses 10 to 15 labeled as a glorious bride. And verses 16 to 17, a great future. So that's a good theme, a grand king, a glorious bride, and a great future. I'll read the psalm and then pray. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the feet of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider. And incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let me pray. Father, we ask that we would more clearly see your glory through this psalm, and that we would especially be able to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. Please do this for your name's sake. Amen. So in both the heading there and verse 1, we have the first part of this psalm. There we're going to learn of a good theme, the content of this psalm. So first, let's look at the heading there. The heading is the smaller words right above verse 1. And it's typically given in the psalm to give instruction to that ancient musical director, whoever that might be. And it teaches them how to play the psalm, maybe to what tune, perhaps. The heading may also give us an idea of what the psalm is about. It often does. What I want to point out, that is at the end of the heading, it says, a love song. Some Bible translations translate the phrase, a wedding song. As we look at the psalm as a whole, it's clear that the writer, he's focused on the wedding ceremony of the bride and groom. The love between two people is going to be the major focus of this psalm. In verse 1, we hear about the author of this psalm. We know that it's the author because he uses the terms I and my. And this author, he gives us insight into how he began to compose this. In the first line of verse 1, he tells us that his heart is overflowing. His heart, it's being stirred and moved. His heart, it's not like a lake on a calm day. On a calm day, a lake can almost look like a glass or a mirror on the top. It's just smooth. No, this author, his heart's being moved. It's like the lake on a day where the winds are churning up and splashing the water about. His heart is being moved and inspired. And he's inspired by something that's a pleasing, a good theme. In the second line, we learn that the author, he's addressing the king, which would have been the king of Israel. More specifically, it would have been a king from the line of David. We're going to talk about this king's lineage more later on. In the third line, he tells us that he is skilled in making songs. And that shows us that this psalm, it was meant to be said or sung out loud. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe, meaning his ability to make a song is like the ability of Robert Frost to write a poem, or Jane Austen or J.K. Rowling to write novels. This author, he's a skilled songwriter. Perhaps the psalmist was commissioned by the king to write the song for his wedding day. It's likely that it ended up being used in Israel for the kings who came after David. And so this good theme that is introduced is that of love and wedding. This author writes to us about the coming together of a king and his queen. That brings us to verses 2 to 9, where we learn about a grand king. We see that these verses are addressed to the king by the author. He's first called the most handsome of the sons of men. The NIV will translate this word for handsome as excellent. So if it's handsome, then the verse is talking about this physical appearance of this guy. If it's excellent, you might be more inclined to think of the excellence of his character, moral character. And either way, this king, he stands out above other guys. And how he stands out is described in the next verses. One of the ways he stands out is given to us in verse 2, where it talks about grace. Grace is described as something in a vessel, like a cup. and grace is being poured on his lips. The use of this word, it makes it clear that it's this grace is being it's a gift given to him, given to the king. This gift is that of a gracious speech. It's the kind of speech that is attractive. It's the kind of speech that it wins people over. Proverbs 22:11 says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." This proverb shows us that someone with gracious speech can even win over kings, leaders of nations. One author that I read, he pointed out that the gracious speech of a king, it causes his people to want to hear him. His subjects want to hear and obey him because he speaks so well. And we're also told in verse 2 that this king's giftedness is the result of God's blessing upon him. The person who has poured out this cup of grace and blessing upon the king is God himself. He is the one who has caused this king to prosper. In verses 3 to 5, we learn that this king, he's a warrior. In verses 3, the king is told to fasten the sword on his thigh. It's a call to battle, to war. He's preparing himself to war against his enemies. The king is also called mighty, meaning he's a man of strength and valor. The king is clothed with splendor and majesty. He's magnificent. He's breathtaking to behold. If you're in this man's presence, you might feel compelled to bow down because his greatness just exudes out of him. In verses 4 to 5, we learn that he rides out to win a war. He does awesome deeds with his right hand. His arrows are so sharp that they pierce the heart of his enemies. Whatever protection that they had, it's not good enough. It's going to go right through him. His enemies, they fall defeated before him. So not only does this king, he speak eloquently, but he is mighty in battle. This is clearly a king that any of us might want to follow for obvious reasons. He's truly full of majesty. But there's more to this king. He's a man of character as well. Notice in verse 4 the causes that he rides out for. These causes are truth and meekness and righteousness. If he is a man who fights for truth, then he must also be a man who walks in truth. Not only that, but he deals with those who might promote lies. He deals with those who deceive to get what they want. Those who deceive in order to rob their neighbors. He's a protector of the truth and those who walk in truth. The word meekness is interesting because of the grand stature of this king. You might not think of meekness as a word that you want to associate with him. The word for meekness can also be translated as humility. And to be humble or meek, it means to have a right view of yourself in light of who God is. It means that you see God in all his majesty and his greatness and holiness, and you see him rightly. You don't have great thoughts about yourself, but instead you worship God because he is deserving of it, because he is worthy. This king seems to see himself rightly, and he cares for those who's humble as well and fighting for meekness. And lastly, he fights for the cause of righteousness. Righteousness is simply doing what's right. And we know what righteousness is by looking at the Bible. God, he lays it out for us in his word. The king, this king, he knows God's law. He's going to fight to do what is right. He's going to fight for those who do what's right. Well, let's look at verse 6 now. It's probably the most confusing verse in this whole text. At first glance, it looks like God's being addressed here. The author says that the throne of God lasts forever, meaning his rule is going to be for all eternity. Then it talks about God's scepter. The scepter is this beautiful staff of the king. It's a symbol of his kingly authority. And God's scepter is a scepter of righteousness. We already looked at that word righteousness. This picture of the scepter means that God, he always, always, always does what is right. And he rules in righteousness. As subjects of God, this should bring us great comfort. Others who are above you may do wrong things. They may use their authority to abuse those under them for their own benefit, but not the God of the Bible. He guides us by his righteous law. Everything he says and does is righteous. This is especially important to remember when we question God's plans for things like marriage or sex. Is he righteous when he says no to our sinful desires? Oh, yes, he is. He is still righteous. It's also important to remember he's righteous when he might take away a loved one, a precious loved one. Is he still righteous when a family member or friend is taken away from us, what seems like too soon? Yes. All of his ways are righteous and perfect. He is the righteous king. So those parts of verse 6 are very clear. The confusing part is where the king is addressed as God, and we see both before and after. These are all clearly verses that are addressed to the king. So for him to address the king as God would almost seem like a mistake. And actually, as this text was passed down over the centuries, you can see that the scribes, they oftentimes tried to make changes to the text because they must have seemed surprised as well. But the best text that we have, the earliest ones, they make clear that it's not a mistake. It's exactly what it's supposed to say. This human king is being called God. The next verse, verse 7, it makes clear makes this clear when it says, God, your God. The author says this to clarify that now he's talking about the God of the king. In verse 6, he was calling the king God. And in verse 7, he's talking about the God that the king worships. This is confusing. And it's especially confusing because the Israelites didn't worship their king as God. That would have been idolatry for them. So what are the other possible explanations for this language? Well, one that would be that it's poetic language. And as poetry, the author is using hyperbolic or exaggerated language to make his point. He's making the point that this king is so great that he might, in some sense, be called God. And poetry wouldn't lend itself to that sort of speech. We actually see another example of this sort of poetic language in the Bible. Isaiah talks about the future Davidic king, also known as the Messiah, the Christ. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6-7. There Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I mean, there's a lot that can be said about these verses in Isaiah. But what I want to point out here is that the Davidic king is called Mighty God. It doesn't happen often, but we get these couple examples. Another possible reason for this language could be that the human king was viewed as what we call a vice regent, meaning that this human king was ruling in the place of God. And this was a common view among the nations around Israel at that time. These nations, they saw their kings as representative of their gods or of a certain god. And some of these nations actually viewed their kings as God incarnate. And while, again, Israel didn't view their king as God incarnate, they knew that there was some kind of a close association between God and the king. 1 Chronicles 29:23 says, Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. This verse there, it shows us that the throne of the king of Israel is God's throne ultimately. The throne of the king of Israel is God's throne ultimately. And as the king sits on that throne, it's as if he sits in the place of God himself. God's rule was meant to be exercised through a human king. And as we read these verses, we read about a king who is God's man. A king who acts exactly as God would have him act. A king so closely tied to God, so majestic as God is, so righteous as God is, that he could be called God. Verses 7 and 9 continues to describe the Davidic king. Again, we see that he loves righteousness. Not only that, but he hates wickedness. He's opposed to it in any form. We see that this king is anointed with an oil of gladness. Some commentators, they take this oil as what he was anointed with on his coronation as king, when he was presented as king. Others take this as an anointing that he might have received on his wedding day. Either way, we see that the results of this anointing are the gladness or happiness. And it's clear in the next verses that we are moving toward a wedding. In verse 8, we see that this oil has made his robes very fragrant. He smells very good. They would have been a pleasing aroma to all those who might pass by him. This king, he sits as the center of attention of whatever ceremony this might be. The music from the palaces, they bring joy to his heart. The important people have also come to this event. Daughters of kings are the ladies of honor, meaning that the nations around Israel, they view this as such an important event, they're going to send some of the most important people to be there to represent their nations. This is a grand picture. The king in his glory is pictured as righteous, mighty, humble, truthful, and joyful. People have come to honor him, to play music to him. And then we come to verse 9, where we see his queen. She's at his right hand, and she makes this picture even more glorious than it already was. There she stands, clothed in fine gold, just as a queen should be. That brings us to verses 10 to 15, and there we see the glorious bride. The author of this psalm, it now speaks to her directly. In verses 10 to 11, we see her responsibilities as the bride. Notice that she's told to consider and to incline her ear. The author is saying, listen carefully. What I have to say to you next, it's of extreme importance. The bride is then told to forget about her people and her father's house. The author is not telling her to literally forget about her dad and her family. But rather, as a bride, it's now time for her to leave her family in order to start a new one. This is actually very similar to Genesis 2, 24. There it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Something new begins when a couple comes together for marriage. And this bride, she needs to be ready for it. Because she may at times feel homesick for her family. She may miss them terribly. If she's willing to go, then verse 11 tells us that the king will desire her beauty. He will long for his bride. And this is, I'm sure, the desire of any bride, that her husband would want her. She desires to be desired by him. She wants him to want her to be his bride. She wants him to commit to her and to no other. This woman would be the exclusive and expectant desire of the king. No other woman would take her place. This surely would have helped her relieve her fears in leaving her family. Then she's told to bow to him as her lord, meaning to show him the honor and respect due to him as her king and as her husband. She's meant to follow his lead with reverence. And because this bride leaves her family and submits to the king, she's going to be greatly rewarded. She's given great incentive to follow him. We're told in verse 12 that a rich people, the people of Tyre, they're going to seek her favor. This is a nation that both King David and Solomon, they had really strong relationship with. They were a wealthy nation. And now people from this nation are going to come to this queen to seek her favor. Verses 13 and 14, they tell us how she's dressed. She's described as glorious, with robes interwoven with gold. This gold is a status of her new wealth and position as queen. She then is given many colored robes. Now, can you picture this scene? Can you picture her? In our Western culture, a white wedding dress is normal. I did a quick Google search and on traditional Middle Eastern dresses, and what I saw there was really cool. They're very different from the way we dress in our culture. Those dresses are often very colorful and ornate and quite beautiful. If you want to search on Pinterest later, you can do that after the service. It may give you a better idea of what this bride actually looked like. So the bride is dressed in her wedding attire, and now we see in verse 14 that her virgin companions are trailing behind her. Think of them as the bridesmaids. In verse 15, we see that the bride and her friends are bubbling with joy as they enter the palace of this king. For the companions, these virgin companions, they're happy for this bride. They're happy that she's going to have a husband who will love her and care for her. They're not jealous of her. They rejoice with her. For the bride, her longings for a spouse are fulfilled. Her husband will provide financial security and children and love. And for this bride, because she knows that this king is glorious, is righteous, she looks forward to a happy marriage with him. She knows that she'll be well cared for. And that brings us to verses 16 to 17 that speak of a great future. These last few verses are now addressed to the king again. You can't necessarily tell this in English, but the Hebrew words there in 16 and 17 for you and your are those are in the masculine, symbol meaning that they're being addressed to a guy, again, the king. Now remember that this song is composed for a wedding ceremony. And the king is told first in verse 16 that he will be given sons. These sons will be princes or rulers throughout the earth. This would have been a great encouragement. This king would love to hear that his dynasty will continue because of his marriage to this queen. And not only that, but his sons are going to be leaders and rulers. Then in verse 17, the psalmist tells us that he will cause the name of the king to be remembered forever in every generation. The people of the earth are going to praise him, his name forever. Let's now reflect on this psalm. This psalm, it would have been, I think, of great encouragement to the Israelites, especially if you read it from the perspective of a Jew in exile. You see, let me explain exile a little bit. Under David and Solomon, when they were kings, the 12 tribes were one nation, the nation of Israel. And then later on in history, they split into the nation of Israel and Judah. In 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel was taken from their land into exile by Assyria. They were made to live elsewhere. In 586 BC, Judah was taken into exile by Babylon. And when they were taken into exile, there would have been no king from their own people. They were a people subject to other nations for centuries after these events. And there's an important question a Jew of that time might have asked while being in exile, being away from the land, being under rule of a different ruler. The question they might have asked is, will a king from David's line ever rule over us again? You see, God, he'd made this really important promise to David that's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. God says to King David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, this. God says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a promise that David's line will continue. And God would make the kingdom of his offspring endure forever. But how could this be? How could this be when there's no king for years and years? Surely these circumstances would have caused despair and doubt to any Israelites. Well, I think this psalm would have given many of these guys hope. The promises in verses 16 and 17 of many sons and kings, the king's remembrance, would have reminded them of God's promises, especially when all seems lost. And we know that there were Jews who were hopeful, because when we read the Gospels, we see Jews, they're looking for and expecting that a Davidic king is coming soon. They're awaiting God's fulfillment of His promises because they know that God keeps His promises. So that brings me to two questions that we should ask as we kind of finish things up. The first question we should ask is, who is this king? Who is this Davidic king who fulfills Psalm 45? Well, it's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Matthew's gospel, it begins with a genealogy that goes from David to Jesus. And he does this to make sure that we know what family Jesus came from. He's called the son of David throughout the gospels by different people. And this is a proof that he has come from the right family, the Davidic family, to fulfill the promises. Now look back at Psalm 45, and we're going to look at some other specific fulfillments. Psalm 45:2, it tells us about the gracious speech of the king. In Luke 4:22, it speaks of Jesus and says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" There's one fulfillment. This king is a man of truth. Jesus says about himself in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then in John 18:37, we read, "Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The second one. We see that this man this king is a man of meekness. Jesus says about himself in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." To be lowly in heart is to be humble. We also see Jesus' humility in Philippians 2:6-8 that we looked at a few weeks ago. There we learn that he humbles himself by taking on a human nature and dwelling among us. He was a servant for our sake. And where are we told about Jesus' righteousness? 1 Peter 3:18 is a good place to go. There it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous," Jesus, "for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What else do we see fulfilled by Jesus here? We see the power of this king talked about in Psalm 45 in great ways. Throughout the Gospels, when we look in the Gospels, we see Jesus, he regularly encounters these demonic powers. And every time he deals with them, he casts them out with just a word. That's power. We're told in Revelation 19 more about Jesus' power. Please actually turn there. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. I'll read that. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It says there, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the conquering king of Psalm 45. And Jesus makes sense of verse 6 of this psalm. The author of Hebrews, he actually quotes this psalm in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 to make clear that Jesus is God. And the author of Hebrews also says in Hebrews 1, 3 about Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, we see the glory of God and the nature of God in Jesus because he is God, because he is God incarnate. Jesus is the only one of such excellent character, power, and glory who could fulfill this psalm ultimately. That leads to my second question that we should ask. Who's the bride? Who is to be married to this king? Well, it's the people. It's his people. It's the church. They will be joined to him forever. I'll take you to one place to prove this. And actually, you want to, if you're still in Revelation 19, that'd be good to go back there if you're not. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. The Apostle John says there, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Later on in the remaining chapters of Revelation, we're told how Jesus, the Lamb, and its people, they come together in the new heavens and the new earth. We're told that they're going to reign together forever. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you are one of God's people, and you are part of that bride. And one day, there's going to be a great marriage supper. It's going to be a great celebration that has music and food and dancing and much joy and gladness. It's going to be a great, great celebration for us to look forward to. And we as his people receive honor and power and favor. We'll be beautiful. But we'll only receive these things because we're joined to Jesus the King, the one who's truly majestic and has all splendor. Jesus, he pursued us so that we could be with him forever. Be encouraged and remember that unlike a normal marriage, death's not going to separate us. We as his people will reign with him forever, will be with him forever. If you've not called Jesus your Lord, then you're not part of that bride. Simple enough. If you've heard these words and if your heart is being stirred and you desire to be part of his people, then listen very closely. His offer to be part of this marriage supper is open to you. It's open to all. It's open to anyone who will accept this invitation. No matter what you've done, no matter what sins have stained your past, you can be forgiven. God's word says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call Jesus your Lord and King. Submit to him. Bow to him. Submit your life to him. Believe in him and all that he did. If you'd like to talk more about this, I'd be available afterward, or Buddy and Debbie Pointer will be back in room 300. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you. Let's pray now. Lord God, we come before you. We've seen you described in these verses. We've seen Jesus described. There is no one like you. There is no one deserving of our worship and adoration like you. Lord, may we more and more get a sense of your glory so that we would fall to our knees in your midst. As we sense your presence, as we hear you described, Lord, may we know better who you are and who we are in light of that. We are your bride. Undeserving, yes. Yes, but we are so gifted. Thank you so much for pursuing us. Thank you so much for taking us out of our mess, whatever mess we might have been in, to clean us up. To make us yours, your special possession. Lord, may we not forget this. May we love you more because of this. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.